Thank you, Greg and team. There is no other name. That's my prayer every Sunday morning that I would make much of Jesus. We would make much of Jesus as we gather here together in corporate worship. Great to have you here. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. And we're walking through the book of Daniel. And why don't I start with a scene from a movie? Let me try acting it out and you kind of guess what the movie is. I'm the king of the world. Titanic. Yes, it was, you know, I thought I wasn't much of an actor, but I could tell you guys knew what I was doing there, eh? And maybe the resemblance with Leonardo DiCaprio that, you know, you guys guessed Titanic. And yeah, it was a movie. It came out 20 years ago and based upon the RMS Titanic. It doesn't matter where you grew up in our world. Chances are you heard about the Titanic and that accident in 1912. That great ship with 2,300 passengers traveling from England to New York City. And according to several passengers who wrote in their diaries, they overheard people saying, quote, even God couldn't sink this ship, quote. And it was on day four of the journey when the ship owners, they wanted to set a record for traveling across the Atlantic. And so there were no safety drills that took place. The wireless operators, they were connecting with New York and the ticker tape parade that was going to happen there and all the parties that were going to happen in New York. They were ignoring the warnings about the iceberg, and even Captain Edward Smith seemed complacent about the repeated iceberg warnings. And the party on the ship kept going on as the ship scraped against the iceberg. And that ship, that giant ship that was never supposed to sink, it sank. And was it pride and arrogance that prevented the captain and the crew from taking the appropriate precautions? Even God couldn't sink the ship. And does pride prevent us today in 2019 from hearing the word of the Lord? We're going to take a look in Daniel chapter 5 about another party and another warning that is given and a warning that was ignored. So I invite you to turn there or turn on your mobile device, Daniel chapter 5, as we look at this story. Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we just want to place ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. I pray that you would take this, your written word, and you would speak it into each of our hearts and lives right now, I pray. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 5. What's the king's name? Verse 1. Shout it out. Belshazzar. Now, what's up with that? Here, Daniel chapter 4. We got Nebuchadnezzar. Chris did a great job last week dealing with that text. And suddenly there's no introduction and nothing said about what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And we've got this new king, King Belshazzar, who's introduced here. Now, it's mentioned about Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2. And what's his relationship? Anybody got the word father in verse 2? You got that in your Bible? Now, do you have a little footnote with a father, or those of you on your phones, do you have a text box there beside the word father? You can press that text box. And what does it say? It says like successor, right? The word there in Aramaic can mean biological father, but it also can mean successor. And so that's what it means here. We know from history that Nebuchadnezzar would be King Belshazzar's grandfather. And so now Belshazzar is ruling together with his dad. And what is he doing there? He's drinking wine with the other nobles and with his subjects. What is going on there? Kings in the ancient Near Eastern world, they would never drink with their subjects. What is he thinking? Evidently, he may be over-drinking as he orders the goblets to be brought in from King Solomon's temple. And so his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, in the siege of 605 BC, when they invaded Jerusalem, they seized the utensils from the temple. They brought them to the city of Babylon. Then they put them in their temple, the temple of their god Marduk. And now King B, he's ordering those to be brought out, not because there's a shortage of drinking cups, but rather in blasphemy towards God. Everybody say that word, blasphemy. Perhaps he's trying to show that he's worse than his grandpa. Yeah, King Neb, he stole the goblets, but now he's actually going to desecrate them by having non-priestly hands touch them, unclean hands touch them, and drink from them. And it's like he's saying to the Hebrew God, the invisible God, hey, who are you? You couldn't protect your people as we invaded Jerusalem, and now we're going to drink from these goblets. But he goes even further in his sacrilege, because not only is he committing blasphemy, but he's also committing idolatry. Everybody say that word, idolatry. Idolatry. Here the profanation gets worse than his grandpa, because he's not only taking the wine goblets, but now he's toasting the lifeless gods of gold, silver, wood that I read there, and toasting to these lifeless gods and expecting them to save them. King Belshazzar, he's indulgent, he's irreverent, and he's indifferent. Like, why is he even having this party? The troops, the Medo-Persian troops, are surrounding the city. Is he like thinking, hey, today we're going to party because tomorrow we're going to die? Or is he thinking, hey, this will be the party to kind of rally the crowd so we can go out and fight against the Medo-Persians? Or most likely, in my mind, he's just being arrogant. He's just thinking, hey, Babylon, it's impossible to penetrate Babylon. We know from history that the walls surrounding Babylon are absolutely massive. Babylon was considered impregnable because of its massive fortifications. The Greek historian, Herodotus, he described Babylon as being 120 stadia square, which puts it at about 14 miles by 14 miles, 14 miles, 14 miles. You got 56 miles around, and these massive walls, which are he explains are 50 cubits wide. So a cubit, again, is a measurement from the top of your finger to your the bottom of your elbow. So 50 cubits. It's about 30 feet wide, these walls. They're 200 royal cubits high. That's about 330 feet high. These are absolutely gigantic walls. They've got over 100 fortified gates in there in the 56 miles. They've got all these towers on the walls with armed guards. They think absolutely nobody can get into the city of Babylon. They've got their own water system, which we'll talk about next week as we talk about the fall of Babylon. They got their own water system. They boasted that they had 20 years worth of food within the city. And so they've got this mighty army, these massive walls. They're thinking, when will Babylon ever fall? There's no need to fear, right? But again, King Belshazzar's sins, the sin of blasphemy, that he took what was sacred and he desecrated it. The sin of idolatry, that he bowed in worship before these pagan idols. And then the sin of arrogance, thinking, hey, we're never going to fall. Now this chapter, Daniel 5, it wasn't written to give us a history lesson about Babylon or the Medo-Persians, but it does remind us that God is always in control. In spite of present appearances, God is always in control, which I would say is kind of the theme of the book of Daniel. And it reminds us, this chapter specifically, that sin mocks God's glory will receive judgment. You can't give God the finger and expect to keep getting away with it. Brian Chappell writes, there's no human wall so high, no human accomplishment so great that it is secure against the judgment of God. So here we got this wild party going on. There's 1,000 guests in this banquet room. And, you know, we've archaeology has uncovered some of sort of some of the banquet rooms of the time period. And they've uncovered rooms that would be bigger than this one so that they'd be able to hold 1,000 people in a party like that. And in fact, this chapter, Daniel 5, it used to get mocked out because history never showed any king named Belshazzar. Up until about the mid-1800s, where again, they uncovered some writings and found out about this king. And so kind of it verified what was already true here in the Bible. So they're having this gigantic party, kind of like the people on the Titanic, you know, as they're partying away, they're drinking from the wine goblets of the temple. They're praising their human-made gods. Let's continue reading verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. And he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. So you can imagine the scene, eh? Imagine the scene. They got this giant party going on. It's a fast moving chapter here, right? First Belshazzar gets introduced or doesn't get introduced. He's the king. Now we got this hand that suddenly shows up, and there's no explanation about this hand, which I guess you don't need an explanation because it's a supernatural hand. Everybody recognized that. So you can imagine the scene, eh? This party is going on. There's over 1,000 guests that are going on there, you know, the waiters are walking around, you know, with the goblets and filling people's wine and handing out food, and the band is playing, there's music going on. Like, well, what kind of music do you think they were playing back then? You know, it's the night they're going to die, you know, so what are they playing? You know, maybe disco, like, you know, maybe Staying Alive, you know, something like that. Staying Alive, you know. I got, you know, the band is playing when suddenly somebody sees it and they scream, ah! You know, and that's when the band stops and the waiters drop their trays and everybody looks as this dismembered hand is writing on the wall. And I was thinking this week, like what did that hand look like? Like do you remember the Addams Family and the Thing? You know, was it kind of like that? You know, was like how big was it? Like, was it the size of a human hand, or was it like this gigantic hand? You know, what does the finger of God actually look like? You know, was it like fleshly, like ours, or was it like ghost-like? Like, we don't know. You know, it seems like something more out of an Edgar Allan Poe story rather than out of the Bible here. But we've got King Belshazzar and the others who are just staring ghastly at this dismembered hand that writes four words on the wall. Many, many, Tenkel, Parson. The three words, the first word is repeated twice, and we'll deal next week with those words, because I think when God writes on a wall, it's worth taking note of what he's saying there, not only for them, but for us also. And the king and his guests, I mean, they're just freaking out by this hand, right? Verse 6 says, he was so frightened, his legs became weak and his knees were knocking, which may be an Aramaic euphemism for he pooped himself. Like, he was so scared, spitless, you know, that he crapped himself. Like, have you ever been that frightened? Don't put your hand up, you know. That's, you know, we don't want to know that. But this is how scared this king is, you know. As he calls his wise counsel in, you know, the astrologers, and says, hey, you know, I'm going to reward you. You get to be third in the kingdom. So that would be behind his dad and him, and they would be next. Like, whoever can tell me what this writing means and explain it to us.
And it's interesting, Daniel in his book, he regularly draws a contrast between the wisdom in this world and the wisdom that comes from God. We see that repeatedly. We saw it last week in Chris's message in chapter 4. We saw it a couple chapters ago in chapter 2, of this contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And that human wisdom, here his occultic counsel, they can't figure it out. There's a bit of Belshazzar within each of us, isn't there? We choose to go our own way. We say, I don't need God. I'm going to go my own way. We think we can have life apart from God. But God keeps trying to get our attention. We say that repeatedly around here. We sometimes hear Grace Point talk about Kairos moments. God breaking in to our lives. You know, even this chapter, Daniel 5, you know, the writing on the wall. That's a cultural expression, right? That you get used nowadays, right? You ever have that said? You know, somebody says to you, hey, you know, let's say at work, the writing is on the wall. What does that mean? That means, hey, impending doom, you know, get your resume out here. Stuff's going down here, you know, the writing is on the wall. What does the writing on the wall mean for you, for me? It's a call for us to repent and to hear the word of the Lord. Let's keep reading, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means. So the queen comes in here. I'm not sure exactly who she is, a queen, or some of your translations say queen mother. My guess is she's the mother-in-law of King Belshazzar, so his dad's wife. He's also the co-king there with them. And she's almost like the Lady Macbeth figure in the story, right? It's like, hey, don't worry, king. Like, oh, you know, change your pants, but it's okay. Everything's going to be all right here, you know. And may the king live forever. And then she asked him to call in Daniel. Now, it's interesting. It's been 33 years since King Nebuchadnezzar has died. So Daniel, you know, obviously hasn't been involved at all with King Belshazzar. And he's an older man now. But King Belshazzar, he's desperate. Like I said, he's scared spitless. So he calls for Daniel. Interestingly, he calls him by his Jewish name, Daniel, rather than his name that he was received at Babylon University, Belshazzar. And Daniel, you know, he again offers to Daniel the same offer that he gave to his wise counsel. Like, hey, I'm going to give you anything, you know, rewards are yours. You can be third in the kingdom. Daniel rejects all the flattery. He rejects the reward. He gives King Belshazzar a history lesson about his grandpa, King Nebuchadnezzar, and what happened to him that Chris talked about last week in chapter 4, and how his grandpa had humbled himself when God had confronted him. But then he says to King Belshazzar, he says, verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, or his successor, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You haven't humbled yourself. Well, let's consider the three sins of King Belshazzar. Idolatry, blasphemy, and arrogance. So idolatry. All the men say that word idolatry. Idolatry. We talked about that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Daniel chapter 3, so I won't say much about it, and you can listen again to that message on Rakshak and Benny if you weren't here. Idolatry back then was the worship of statues, you know, the pagan gods. We obviously don't have those statues now today in our culture here, but we do have other things, right? Good things or bad things that we can take and replace God, who is to be first in our life. He is the one whom we are to trust. He is the one whom we are to love and to follow. And when we take those even good things and they become God things in our lives, then they can become idols that replace the place of God in our life. The second sin, the sin of blasphemy. All the women say blasphemy. Blasphemy. See, in the Old Testament, before Christ came, God would often make his presence known in the temple. Right? People would go to the temple to go and meet with God. And within the temple, there would be, let's say, those sacred objects, such as the drinking vessels that only the priest could touch and only with appropriate preparation. But today, since the coming of Christ, we don't go to a certain place to meet with God. We can meet with God anywhere, right? We can come to church, and encounter God here at church. But you also encounter God in your drive home, or you can encounter God on the bus. You can encounter God at school or at work. You can encounter God in the bar. You can encounter God in a restaurant. You can encounter God in the hockey rink. Wherever you may find yourself, you can encounter this living God. So such an understanding of God's presence kind of intensifies this sin of blasphemy. Because we hear the word blasphemy and we might think, oh, okay, that might be like, you know, defacing a church building. That's blasphemy, you know, or stealing a cross from a church. That would be blasphemy. But it's far greater than that. Because all creation is important to God. And so when you and I, in a sense, desecrate creation, let's say the water, the land, what God has given us, we're in a sense committing that sin of blasphemy when we use it for selfish purposes. Or the pinnacle of God's creation is people, right? People are made in God's image. When you and I react to someone, we speak certain words to a person that doesn't treat them as an image bearer of God, we're not treating them as the image bearer of God. We're not treating them as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. See, back in Daniel's day, like I said, certain things that the temple vessels would be consecrated to God. They would be declared holy. Well, today God declares you as holy. If you've embraced the finished work of Christ through the cross, God says to you in the New Testament, you are a saint. You are holy. You are sacred. Turn to the person beside you. Tell them, you are a saint. Tell them that. Tell them you're a saint. You know, that person may not look like a saint. They may not act like a saint. You may not think of yourself as being a saint, but the biblical writers say that you are a saint. You are holy. God has consecrated you as such. See, therefore, we should not desecrate another person whom God has consecrated. Right? We desecrate someone else by maybe our words that we say to them, maybe by our actions towards them. We can desecrate another person by treating them as an object. Let's say we're dating somebody and we treat them as an object for our pleasure rather than as someone who is a saint. We can desecrate people by how we respond or react to let's say their social media posts. There's all sorts of ways that we do. See, Satan wants to desecrate the things in our world. All those things that are holy and that are sacred. But God has declared you as being sacred, as being holy, as being a saint. So don't let someone else desecrate you. And you don't desecrate someone else. Because what God has declared as holy, we ought to be treating as holy also. And God has consecrated you. Okay, so we've got the sin of idolatry. We've got the sin of blasphemy. Third sin would be the sin of arrogance. Everybody on the back bleachers, say arrogance. Arrogance. Thank you. King Belshazzar's downfall was that he wouldn't humble himself. He received the writing on the wall. And like I said, there's a bit of King Belshazzar in all of us. See, what do you think is our culture's greatest sin? We've been talking about, you know, the shifting culture that we live in, right? The tumultuous times that we are living in and how things are changing very rapidly in our world. But what is the greatest sin? See, we can sometimes look at the sins of our culture, and particularly when they grate against us and our religious convictions, and we look at those sins and we think, oh, the world needs to regenerate. Needs to regenerate from those sins. But I remind you what Leonard Ravenhill said, and I put it in your outline there, that the church is waiting for the world to regenerate, but the world is waiting for the church to repent. See, the greatest sin of the culture is the same as the greatest sin of the church. And that is the sin of arrogant pride. See, that's a gateway sin, as C.S. Lewis, I think, used that term or something similar like that. That it's a gateway sin into a multitude of other sins in our lives and in our world. So when I say that word pride, I'm talking about bad pride. And that's why I call it like an arrogant pride. See, there is a good pride. Like the Bible says, Galatians 6:4, that each person should take pride in themselves without comparing themselves to others, right? There's a good pride, right? You have pride in, let's say, work well done. You do some project at school or at work. You feel good about it. You feel good about something you accomplished. You feel good maybe about your family, about your kids, your grandkids, whatever. There's all kinds of ways that are good pride in our life. There is that good pride, but then there's also that bad pride, right? And the bad pride is the arrogant pride. You say, what's the difference between the bad pride and the good pride? I say, who gets the credit? See, the bad pride is it's all about us, right? We want to make it about me. Whereas the good pride, it's a recognition of my life exists for God's glory. All that I have, all that I can do, all that I've been given is a gift from Him. It's a recognition of the grace of God in one life. And so it responds back to God in spontaneous thanksgiving back to God, right? God, thank you. Thank you for my gifts. Thank you that this project went well. Thank you for Family Day weekend and my family. It's a recognition that all comes from God and God can take it away at any moment. And it's just saying thank you to God, right? And that's why prayer, part of our aspect of prayer is dependency upon God, right? Because we recognize we need Him. It doesn't depend on us, like the bad pride. It's a good pride that recognizes, God, I need you. You know, that's why prayer isn't just informing God about needs, right? It's not like we say, oh God, you know, God, I got to tell you about Aunt Susie, you know, with her bad knee. And God's up there going, really? Aunt Susie, what happened to her knee? I didn't know. You know, nobody, he knows, right? You know, but it's that declaration of dependence upon God, recognizing that I think I put a quote on there from Mother Teresa there, that you'll never know God is all you need until God is all you have. Have you ever found yourself in that place where you absolutely, desperately need God? Or as Jesus' half-brother wrote, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. See, are you going to humble yourself now or are you going to humble yourself later? Because God hates that arrogant pride that exalts self. Is there some writing on the wall in your life right now? Now, I'm not talking about a disembodied hand. Hopefully God's not going to get your attention that way, you know. But an acknowledgement that God's way is best, a surrendering, a recognition that God is always trying to get your attention and your willingness to submit and to surrender and to repent if you're going one way to how God is getting your attention. See, what's the writing on the wall in your life right now? What is God calling you to repent of right now? See, He's always trying to get our attention. Like I said, He's not going to use a disembodied hand in all likelihood, but He may be using that conversation after church with someone today. He may be using the conversation in discipleship group this week. He may be using, you know, the look that you get from your child. Or He may be using the fact that you're not getting a look from your spouse. And He's trying to get your attention in that way. Maybe He's speaking to you through the snow we got this week. Maybe that near accident that you were in. What was He trying to say to you through that? Maybe you had the flu this winter and you were on your back on the couch and you had no place to look but up. Did you consider that God was putting you there for a certain purpose and a certain reason? Maybe the doctor's warning that you've gotten. You know, maybe the unsettledness that you've got in your heart, that unsettledness you got now, is that writing on the wall for you? Maybe the fact that you're lacking peace in your mind about something. Could that be, again, the writing on the wall that God is speaking to you? There's 1,000 different ways, friends, that God is always trying to get our attention. Will you and I take notice of what He's saying to us? Will we respond? See, for King Belshazzar and the other 1,000 people at the party here in Daniel 5, they didn't get another chance. Jesus warned us that the road to destruction is broad, and many will follow that road. It's a popular road in our culture. Are you going down that broad road to destruction? Are the sins of King B, the arrogance, the pride, the idolatry, holding you back from that writing on the wall in your life right now? See, God offers you another chance. King Belshazzar and the crew there, they didn't have another chance. Next week, we'll find the ingenious way that the Medo-Persians managed to penetrate that super city, Babylon. They didn't have another chance, but you've got another chance. God brought you here this morning to turn to Him. And things can end well for you. And I was thinking this week of the other times where there's the finger of God in the Bible. You remember them? In the book of Exodus. The writing of the Ten Commandments that are given to Moses. Moses, it's the finger of God that writes the law. So we've got the law in Exodus. We've got those four words, many, many, tenkel, parson, judgment, here in Daniel 5. And then we've got another reference to the finger of God in the New Testament. It's Jesus. It's the only time he wrote something. You say, what did he write? We don't know. Because he wrote in the sand and nobody took a selfie to picture of it. So we don't know what he wrote. All we know is the context, the story there, where the religious leaders drag in a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Now, it's interesting, they don't bring in the man, they just bring in the woman, which makes you think it's kind of a setup or something there. They bring this naked woman before Jesus. She's draped in the sheet. She's all full of shame, and the religious leaders are there with their rocks, and they're like, Jesus, this woman's caught in adultery. What are you going to do? You know, and they're saying, okay, Jesus, here's your chance. What is it? You know, and the crowd's all like, what is he going to do here? If he says, stone the woman, it's like, okay, what happened to this message of grace, Jesus, that you keep talking us about? But if he says, don't stone the woman, then is he kind of like winking at sin? Like, what's he going to do? So what does Jesus do? He starts writing in the sand. And the dudes are all like, Jesus, what are you going to do? He's just writing away in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but we do know John writes for us what he said that day. And I think I put it on your outline there. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So we've got God's finger in the law. We've got God's finger in judgment. Here we've got God's finger with grace and truth for that woman that day. And friends, his grace is available for you today. He has a word for you. Not a word of doom, but a word of hope. Well, it may be a hard word, because maybe you've got to change your ways, but it's still a word of hope. Because some of us are on a slippery slope like King Belshazzar. And it's time to repent. It's time to turn around. God is here for you. He says, neither do I condemn you, but come, get off that road of arrogance. Some of you, maybe you're waiting for a word from the Lord. Maybe you're kind of at this place, a fork in the road, and you're wishing for some writing on the wall because you need a message from God. Maybe today, this Family Day weekend, as you quiet yourself and your heart and your mind, you'll hear from the Lord in terms of which path to take. What is God writing on the wall for you today? And how are you going to respond? See, for me, it's in the area of idolatry. And I can't really talk about it publicly yet, but someday I will with you guys, because as you know, I got nothing to prove or hide. But what about for you? What is God saying to you? Let's go to prayer. Let's just take a few moments of quiet prayer even now. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe some of us this morning, we know we're on the wrong road. And God's telling us to change our ways. Just as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if that's you this morning, God's calling you to repent. I want you to just kind of look up at me, raise your hand to me, and I'll agree with you in prayer as you want to change the path that you are on. To say, I want to go a different way. Yeah, I'm going to stand with you in prayer. God's calling you to a new path. Yeah, yeah. Anyone else? God's calling you to a new path. Yes, yes. God's calling you to a new path. God's calling you to a new path. Yeah. God's calling you to a new road. Yeah, yeah. God's calling you to a new path. I stand with you in prayer. Yes, I'll stand with you in prayer. Maybe some of you this weekend, you're at a crossroads. And you've been looking for writing on the wall, but maybe it's not a disembodied hand. It's not a burning bush like it was for Moses. It's something else, and you want to hear from God. Why don't you just raise your hand this morning if that's your prayer. You say, God, I want you to speak into my life. Yeah. I want you to speak. You're facing a choice or a circumstance or something, a relationship. You say to God, God, I want you to speak. God's going to see your hand because you're looking for Him to speak as you're facing something. Yeah. Oh, Jesus. Some of us just want to turn around. We got to get off the path we're on. We know it's not good. And Jesus, you promised that we can do all things through you who give us the strength. And some of us are maybe going to face some opposition, even from our families maybe, as we change our ways. And some of us, Jesus, many of us this morning, are looking for a word from you. You have spoken. You've given us the Bible, but you still speak to us here and now. And so, Lord Jesus, as your sheep, I would ask that you, as the Good Shepherd, would speak into each of my friends' lives here this morning who are desiring to hear from you. Thank you, Jesus, in advance for what you're going to say. Amen.